Whew. Good morning, everyone. I think sometimes Christians have a mistaken thought that God is in heaven as though heaven is some kind of geographic location kind of up there somewhere, you know, and misunderstanding what heaven actually is and misunderstanding the fact that, like Brennan said, he's actually all around us. He's the wraparound presence. And there's actually he's closer than you think. There is a very thin veil that separates our realm of existence with the existence of heaven. And when we worship, it feels like that thin layer gets just a little bit thinner, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jamie. If you are visiting us and we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, welcome here. Welcome to Seven Oaks. I'm one of the pastors that has the honor of getting to help lead this church and bring the message to you. We've been talking about some family stuff this morning. And Ron, I'm just impressed that Brian was so nice to you. Wow. Man. Yeah, that was nice, Brian. Nice. I told him he had to be. Just kidding. Another family piece this morning. In 3 days' time, on April 3rd, Andy Brandt, who is sitting over there, I'm pretty sure, is turning 100 years old. Woo! We love you. We love you, Andy. Happy birthday, brother. Andy still serves at the Fraser Valley Gleaners. He still volunteers at 100 years old, almost. Like, it's amazing, hey? So what's the rest of our excuse? That's awesome. Wonderful, wonderful. Good stuff. Last year, on the anniversary of the Falklands War, some people took the Union Jack flag, the British flag, and burned it outside of the British Embassy in Buenos Aires, Argentina. Pushing back a number of years in 1983, after the downing of a Korean airliner by Soviet jets, Koreans in cities like Montreal and Toronto gathered in the streets and burned the Soviet flag. In 1999, members of Westboro Baptist Church outside of the Supreme Court in Ottawa burned the Canadian flag to protest gay marriage. The burning of a flag, of a nation's flag, whether you think it's for a good reason or a bad reason, is a profoundly symbolic act, isn't it? When someone or a group of people burn a national flag, what they really are trying to do is get a message across in the strongest of terms. They are perhaps crying out against an injustice, or at least a perceived injustice. They're hoping to bring a particular issue maybe into the mainstream conversation, or they just like civic unrest and have hatred in their heart. The flag, whether you display it proudly on a flagpole or whether you burn it in the streets, says a great deal about who you are, what you're thinking, who you see as your friends, and particularly who you see as your enemies, and can symbolize something that has just happened and what you think about it, or something that you hope will happen. In the Old Testament, there are lots of similar kinds of prophetic acts or symbolic acts that are practiced. For example, the prophet Ezekiel is commanded to take a clay brick, and he says, "This is Jerusalem." And then he puts siege works and battering rams up against it as a symbolic symbol of what is going to happen to Israel if it persists in its sin. The prophet Isaiah walks around barefoot and naked as a symbol of what's going to happen as the people go into exile. The prophet Jeremiah is commanded to take a piece of pottery and to smash it as a symbol of the judgment that's coming to Israel. Prophetic, symbolic acts of something that is coming or something that they hope is coming. In our passage today, we're in the New Testament, of course, in the book of Acts. We're continuing our journey. We're closing up, actually, the book of Acts in the next few weeks and moving in a different direction. But in our passage today, we're going to meet a guy called Agabus. And we've heard of Agabus before in the book of Acts. And he's going to come down from Judea and he's going to perform a similar kind of symbolic act aimed specifically at the Apostle Paul and about the immediate future direction of Paul's journeying. And it actually serves kind of the wider purpose of a number of warnings that are coming to the apostle through his people. So if you've got your Bible with you and you want to open to Acts chapter 21, it's going to come up on the screen for you as well. And we're going to read verses 1 to 14 together. Well, I'm going to read it to you. Starting at verse 1. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. When we found a ship bound for Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on our left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, because the ship was to unload its cargo there. We looked up the disciples and stayed there for 7 days, and this is important. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey, and all of them with wives and children escorted us outside of the city. There we knelt down on the beach and prayed and said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship and then returned, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the believers and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we left and we came to Caesarea, and we went into the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and he took Paul's belt and he bound it with his own feet, and he bound his own hands with it and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent, except to say, "The Lord's will be done." God's word to us this morning. Amen. So after the heart-wrenching goodbye in Miletus with the Ephesian elders from last Sunday's passage, Luke goes on and he gives us various details of journeying, kind of where they sailed to, what they sailed past, that kind of thing. And when they reached the mainland of Palestine, they sailed into Tyre. And Tyre was a city, it was a major city of the region of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were known as like a seafaring people. They were traders. And so Tyre was quite a big port. And of course, they wanted to unload the cargo there. So they sail into Tyre, they unload the cargo. And there they stayed for 7 days, Paul and his friends. And it says that they looked up the local church there, basically. They looked for the believers and they went and they kind of stayed with them. After the stoning of Stephen back in the earlier part of the book of Acts, the Bible says a great persecution broke out against the church and they scattered. And some, chapter 11 says this, and some as far as Phoenicia, which is this area. So it's likely then that the people here in Tyre had scattered there, or some of them had scattered there during this time of persecution and formed a church there. Most likely a church Paul didn't know, but he knew that there were believers there, and they looked them up, and they went, and they met with them, and they stayed with them for a while. And then we get that really fascinating verse where it says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, it probably means it was some form of prophetic word. Perhaps it was a word of knowledge, one of the gifts of the Spirit like that. Maybe it was a vision that they had or one of them had or something. So somehow the Spirit has communicated something to the church in Tyre, and they're sharing now with Paul. But now we have a real issue, don't we? Because in chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "And now," this is Paul speaking, "and now, as captive to the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits me there." Other translations say, urged by the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit. So how can we have two contradictory words from the Spirit? How can the Holy Spirit say to Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem? How can he be compelled by the Spirit and urged by the Spirit and is captive to the Spirit, told to go to Jerusalem? And yet he goes and tells people in Tyre, or tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Right? There's got to be something else going on here. We have to understand this in a different kind of way. What we know about God and what we know about who he is, there has to be something else going on here. What I think is most likely happening is that Paul is putting the word about what he'll face in Jerusalem and the sufferings he's going to face in Jerusalem, along with the compulsion to go by the Spirit. He's putting those two things together, and he's okay with it. And we see actually his opinion later on, don't we, when he says, I'm willing to even die there. So he's putting these two things together, and he's okay with it. What he's doing is he's recognizing a biblical truth, a biblical theology of suffering. Quite apart from the heresy of the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel that is quite popular in certain parts of the world these days, that basically says, you know, Christians should be prosperous and wealthy and healthy, and God only wants, you know, you to have riches and a big bank account and all those kind of things, and you just need to name it and claim it and trust Jesus is going to give it to you, and if he doesn't, you probably don't have enough faith, you just need to build your faith. Like, it's garbage theology, absolute garbage. Quite apart from that garbage theology, Paul wouldn't understand that at all. Paul has a biblical theology that understands that sometimes we're called to take up the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes we face opposition. We're in a spiritual battle. We're running against the grain of the world. We're caught up in the age of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. We have victory in Jesus, yes. We have a secure future in him if we know him in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, yes. But the battlefield is real. The enemy is real, though defeated. He can inflict wounds in his death throes. And the creation groans, and we see that on the news all the time. The creation at times acts violently. We're caught up in this time between the two advents. That's where we live. The first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ still to come. That is where we live, in that space. And at times we suffer. And it doesn't mean we're out of the will of God. It doesn't mean we're accursed by God. It means we're taking up the sufferings of Christ. So the Christians in the church in Tyre, however, have urged Paul not to go. Why? Okay, well, given their evident love for their brother in Christ, I mean, evident they love him because after spending just 7 days with him, they and their whole families troop outside the city with him, and they kneel down with him, and they say farewell, and they pray together. Evidently, these are people who have been moved by Paul. They love him. They're saying goodbye to him, and they're, I'm sure, embracing each other. In fact, it has echoes of what happened in the last chapter in Miletus, with the Ephesian elders, where they weep on the beach. So given their love for him and given the emerging message over and over to Paul that sufferings await him in Jerusalem, perhaps what happens is that they get a word from the Spirit that says Paul is going to suffer, and driven by their love for him, they urge him not to go. They infer that he shouldn't go, given the fact that they know he's going to suffer, and so they urge him not to. Because the Spirit often calls us into suffering and whatever, we can understand their concern, can't we? We can understand their love for him. I mean, no parent can imagine not wanting to try to protect our children wherever we can. It's built within us to nurture and to love and to protect our children, right? And that is a really good God-given thing, especially when they're babies and toddlers and little. But good parents have to learn after a while, you have to go through a process of releasing your grip. And it's hard. And at times you have to allow your kids to make decisions, age-appropriate decisions. And sometimes they make mistakes. And there's consequences to their mistakes. And you have to be there and alongside them and loving them. But we have to watch them at times make their mistake, right? And we can't just jump all over them and stop them from and try to protect them and wrap them with cotton wool all the time. Sometimes, you know, that happens as kids grow up. Well, I think it's a similar kind of thing here. They need to let Paul do what Paul needs to do. But their motivation and their love is a good thing. So what I think we have here is not two contradictory words from the Spirit, but rather a word from the Spirit that Paul is going to face hardship in Jerusalem. It's not going to be easy. Suffering awaits him in that city. And driven by their love, they infer that they should urge him not to go because they love him. But Paul is simply living out his compulsion by the Spirit, his urging of the Spirit, his captivity of the Spirit, that he has to go anyway, despite the sufferings. And he's okay with it, even if these lovely brothers and sisters are not. After this, they journey on to Caesarea, where we meet Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip, he's called one of the seven. He's one of the seven who were appointed to distribute food to the widows in Jerusalem. Do you remember that story from a number of months ago? So we meet him. It's kind of interesting. Not a lot is said about him except he has these four unmarried daughters. So four virgin daughters who are all have the gift of prophecy, which is kind of an interesting thing. It's likely that it's in there because, you know, Luke has this tendency in his writings to want to lift people up who have a lower kind of standing in society. And women did in those days, and especially unmarried women did in those days. Because Jesus lived out a radical inclusion during his time on earth in a society with different stratas of society, in a patriarchal world. Jesus would spend time often with those who were at the sort of bottom rung, and he would give them worth and value and love. Think of the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus just lifted them and loved them and embraced them and challenged them. But there's a theme of that, and you see that. And so we also know the gospel paved way for there not to be any longer no Jew or Gentile, no male nor female, no slave nor free, no other words in no human constructs and barriers, but rather all are one in Christ Jesus. Women, including in that society, unmarried women, had the Spirit poured out on them just like everybody else and were gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church. And so we get that kind of brief mention there of Philip the evangelist. And then we get to Agabus, like I mentioned earlier. Now, we know Agabus from before. He had come down from Judea once before and he prophesied a famine. I don't know if you remember that, and it came to pass. Well, here he is again. He has a prophetic gift. And Agabus comes down and he prophesies. And this is what the passage says. While we're staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and his hands with it and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." Wow. Like a burning of a flag, like the burning of a national flag, a symbolic action says a lot. Like the prophets of old who often acted out some kind of parabolic message, some kind of warning about the future, and I gave a few examples earlier. So Agabus comes, and he really confirms what Paul already knew. He's not really telling him anything different. He's giving a little bit more information in terms of being bound, but really Paul knew that he was facing sufferings. He's being urged to go there by the Spirit. He had sufferings that were awaiting him. The church entire had already warned him through the Holy Spirit. And now in Caesarea, God is giving him a little bit more information, but really, and some external confirmation from a prophet, but really it's stuff that Paul knows. You're going to go bound. Suffering's waiting for you in that city. The people here, just like in Tyre, try to urge him not to go. So for the second time, he gets urged to stay. And then Paul says, "What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart." You get this emotional Paul, right? I'm sure there's a human side of Paul that wants to allay their fears and says, "Okay, I won't go, I'll stay." I'm sure there's a human part of him that wanted to do that. "I'll continue to, you know, work around the churches here and I'll encourage them and love them and spend time with them." Yet he has this unshakable urge and compulsion that he has to go to Jerusalem. And he has the model of Jesus. I have no doubt that the disciples in the upper room wanted to urge the resurrected Jesus not to go. Of course, they'd have loved him to say, he's back, he's alive. Yes, we can fall in behind him and follow him again. He's going to lead us. I'm sure they wanted that. They didn't want him to go again, but Jesus had to go. And Paul has the model of Jesus. Quite apart from his breaking heart for them then, he knew he had a destiny. It lay in the holy city, and it involved things that weren't going to be particularly pleasant. And in the end, they concede by saying, when they saw he couldn't be urged, they conclude by saying, may the Lord's will be done. We've been in Acts for a long time, haven't we? If you've been following the story, perhaps you've kind of noticed and have been paying attention to how, and particularly more recently, how Luke has been telling this story to the point where we might ask if this was supposed in some way, if we're supposed to understand it as parallel to the Gospels in some way. Is Paul going to Jerusalem to suffer, is it Luke's climax of the book of Acts in the same way that Jesus going up to Jerusalem to suffer is a climax of Luke's gospel, and indeed Matthew's and Mark's and John's? And I suppose there's a sense in which it might look like that, but really the answer is no. No, it isn't. In the New Testament, nobody sees Jesus suffering as and his death as simply like an example to be repeated over and over again. Like it's a once-for-all thing. History isn't going around in circles. History is moving forward to somewhere. Right? It's reached its climax already with the death and resurrection of Messiah Jesus, and now it's moving forward in a new kind of shape with a new look, with the Holy Spirit leading the church. And of course, Paul isn't going to die in Jerusalem, right? His journey up to and then suffering in Jerusalem may look a little bit like the major narrative of the life of Christ towards the end of the Gospels, going up and suffering in Jerusalem. But Paul's is going off in a different direction. What happened to Jesus isn't repeatable, nor is it supposed to be repeated. And in case we forget, the book of Acts isn't about Paul anyway. It's about the gospel of the Messiah. It's about the spreading flame. It's about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church and the building of God's kingdom. Paul just happens to be the principal carrier of the message at this point. Paul is going to Jerusalem now, but the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, right? Very interesting chapter. Very interesting first part of the chapter. I got a few things I kind of want to talk to you about kind of coming out of this passage. In fact, three things I'd like to kind of talk to you about. Firstly, and I'm going to jump kind of ahead to one piece and then come back to another piece. Firstly, it's kind of fascinating to me that that piece about Philip is in there. Like, why is it in there? Just as it's just like a detail. Oh, and Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, he was there. Oh, and he had four unmarried daughters, by the way, who had the gift of prophecy. And then he moves on with the story. Oh, why is that there? They didn't even prophesy. They didn't say anything to Paul through the Spirit like the church in Tyre or like Agabus. So why are they even in there? Well, like I said earlier, I think there's a theme in Luke's gospel of lifting up those in the lower parts of society in those days to places of greater prominence. And he's revealing that these women, these unmarried women, were gifted by the Holy Spirit. And some of us can get a little tied up with our theology around some of this stuff, but evidently the Holy Spirit doesn't get tied up with his theology around this because he gifts them with the Holy Spirit and they're prophetic and it's kind of cool. And I just wonder if some of us in the room feel like we are somehow lower than others. Maybe through something that's happened to you, maybe through your upbringing, maybe through a message that has been playing in your mind for years that people have said to you, or maybe through mistakes that you've made in your life, and you think you're less than, you're lower than, you're less important. I want to say, hear the word of the Lord. You are not. Jesus lifts up. Luke tells all kinds of stories. You can see it in the Gospels too, of lifting up and making prominent, breaking down barriers. And Paul says later on, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And it's beautiful. And so if you've been living in that kind of space, let me tell you, you have infinite worth. You have infinite worth. And we all have access to Jesus. We all have access to the Spirit. We're all gifted, all of us. Second piece I want to just share with you, I want to just talk really briefly about hearing God's voice. This is something that we're going to be talking about more and more as we move forward as a church family. And the reason is because it's a really important part of our discipleship. It's not the only thing, but it's a really important part of our discipleship. Because sometimes as Christians, we can kind of act a little bit like practical atheists, a little bit like we kind of call the shots, we make our decisions in life, we do this, we do this, we do that, and then we just later on we pray and ask God to, you know, baptize our decisions in his name kind of thing. Rather than actually, first of all, listening to God and asking him what we should do and how we should do it and waiting until he tells us what to do and then we move forward, right? So hearing God's voice is a huge, huge part of discipleship. And I just want to give a couple of practical guidelines for us if as we move forward, and we'll talk about this way more in the future. First of all, to those of you who God uses in that way, or it's beginning to emerge and shape in your life, and God is beginning to speak to you, whether it's through visions or dreams or pictures or prophetic words or whatever, for those of you there, what I'd like to say is when you share that with somebody else, if you get a message for somebody else, make sure you do it with humility. And I haven't experienced anybody not doing that, but this is important as kind of a groundwork. Make sure you do it with humility. Avoid saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like an Old Testament prophet, and rather say, "You know, I kind of feel like God is saying this to me for you, and I just want to share it with you, and I just urge you to take it away and pray about it and think about it and see what the Lord says to you." Why should we do it that way? Well, one, it's good to be humble. Another reason is because you're not an Old Testament prophet. Your words are not going to become scripture, right? You're not that accurate, right? I'm not that accurate. None of us are that accurate. You're not an Old Testament prophet. Secondly, we're told in scripture to discern. 1 Corinthians says, "Let the prophet speak and let others weigh in what is said." And we're supposed to discern. We're supposed to check and pray and ask, and maybe ask somebody else, "Can you pray with me about this?" Third thing, I would share humbly. The other thing I'd say is be careful not to interpret it. Just share it. Don't try to interpret it. Unless God gives you an interpretation for it. But allow the interpretation to rest with the other person. Just share what it is. Don't try to interpret. I think in this passage, what we see is quite possibly the people receiving a word, and they shared it with Paul, but they also tried to interpret it themselves. And it ended up that their interpretation was not accurate, because Paul knew he was compelled by the Spirit to go. And so we have to be careful not to interpret too much, but just to share and trust that the Holy Spirit's going to interpret to individuals. To those of you on the receiving end, if you receive a word of the Lord from somebody, it's really important you don't take that as gospel immediately. It's really important that you thank them, you take it away, you write it down, you chew over it, you look for places of intersection for it in your life, you pray about it, you present it back to God, you ask him to confirm it, because I think we see in this passage and in chapter 20 as well, I think we see actually God saying the same thing to Paul 3 or 4 times and confirming it, and ultimately, finally confirming it through Agabus. And so I think there's a real important principle there. So there's a couple of practical pieces we need to think about in terms of hearing God's voice. The third and final piece I want to kind of close out on this morning is to say this passage reveals a courageous Paul, doesn't it? This reveals a courageous Paul. There's been the obvious recounting of the journey back to the mainland. After all, Acts is a book of journey in many ways. There's several stops. There are spiritual gifts active in the church, principally the gift of prophecy here. There's a settled conviction in the heart of Paul that he knows he has to go. He's being urged by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We know from previous passages in his letter that he was also carrying money to deliver to Jerusalem. So there's a practical side to it. But we know ultimately he's on a mission as a captive to the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I know if I was Paul and I had two different churches, two different groups of people, both urging me not to do something, I'd seriously doubt that I'd heard right. I'd be like, well, maybe they're right. Right? After all, aren't we supposed to listen to one another in discerning community? Aren't we supposed to listen and look for wise people to speak into our lives? Absolutely. I don't know about you, but I would have doubted it, and I would have asked God for further confirmation. I guess Paul perhaps took these as words of confirmation himself, perhaps, like he's hearing it over and over again. The warnings about suffering, particularly from Agabus, and did you notice Agabus didn't tell him not to go to Jerusalem? Did you notice that? The people in Tyre did. And other people in Caesarea did, but Agabus didn't. But it likely just confirmed what he already knew. And so I think the urgings not to go were perceived by Paul as simply to be expressions of loving concern and not the word of the Lord. Perhaps the Agabus incident was the answer to a prayer Paul had prayed. Maybe he'd been hearing God a number of times, and then he got to Tyre, and then he began to doubt because the people urged him not to go. Well, maybe I shouldn't go, you know? And maybe he prayed and said, Lord, I really need you to confirm, and then Agabus shows up and he confirms. Maybe, I mean, who knows? Maybe not. But it could have been. But what we have is a courageous Paul. For I'm ready not only to be bound, like you say, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was not a man living a happy life with a little bit of Jesus on the side so he could check his religion box of his, you know, nicely balanced life, right? Paul was a disciple of Jesus who was ready to die for the sake of the gospel. What about you? What about me? Is our principal identity something else? And being a Christian and going to church on Sunday is just the religious box we check in our nicely balanced life? Or actually is the mission of the gospel the center thing? And you happen to live out your life in this particular occupation or this over here so that you can live out your mission. Which way around do we have it? Are we sold out to the gospel? Is that our worldview? Are we followers of Christ? And this life, though, is very important and very meaningful and hopefully includes things like Sabbath rest and joy and all those things God wants us to bless us with. We don't want to push the pendulum and swim too far and think we have to be miserable and just, you know. Absolutely not. But this life is ultimately one that has attached to it a mission for every single one of us in the room. We're in a spiritual battle all the time, but greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And God has called us to join the mission of bringing God's kingdom reign on earth as it is in heaven. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? When I was in Greece last month, still March, right? Yeah. Last month when I was in Greece, David Hearn preached a message, Wimps, Whiners, or Warriors, it was called. And the challenge was, you know what? We need to quit being spiritual wimps, and we need to be quit being spiritual whiners. And we need to remember we're spiritual warriors for Jesus. But first, I think we need to be really sure we know who we are. Because we can only live out of that kind of deep well and that deep place. And then we can truly be warriors for Jesus if we know who we are. More about that in the fall, by the way. We're going to be talking a lot about that in the fall, about who we are. Because I think one of the greatest tragedies and the greatest challenges for the church today is that we actually have forgotten who we are. We don't know who we are. And we might be able to say, or we're like, oh, we're this. I think we know who we are, but I'm just not sure we know who we are. And I'm not sure we live out of who we are. Because too many of us, myself at the front of the line, is a spiritual wimp or whiner before I'm a spiritual warrior. Some of us have a call in our lives. All of us have a call in our lives, please understand that. But some of us have a call in our lives, but we haven't been courageous like Paul because we've listened to the voices that have told us, don't go. Or some of us have been praying and praying and praying for a specific thing, a specific person, a family member, whatever it is. And we've prayed and prayed, but we've given up because we've prayed for too long and we haven't seen an answer. And now we're whining about it. We're not called to be whiners. We're called to be warriors. Don't quit. Be courageous. You can get bold with God in your asking. Not rude, bold. Storm heaven. Don't let the Lord rest until he answers you, unless he tells you to stop. Then you should. We need fresh courage, don't we? We need fresh courage. I'm going to ask our team to come back up, please. We're going to sing a closing song here.